Good morning.
Good morning.
Open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians to start with. Ephesians. In recent messages, we have looked at the New Testament in an overview fashion. And you might recall that we outlined the New Testament in such a manner. You have the Gospels, and we compared how we see Christ in each of the Gospels. In a unique way and fashion in each of the four Gospels. Then, of course, we see the section of the transition period of the book of Acts, a 40 or so year period of time, coming out of Judaism into the church age. And then we embark upon the Pauline epistles. Of course, we see from Romans to Philemon a large chunk of the New Testament. And we'd like to spend some time in the middle of that this morning. Later on, you see Hebrews on. You see the general epistles, and finally the book of Revelation. And so the question could be asked, do we have a good working knowledge of each of the books of the Bible in general, but particularly now we're thinking of the New Testament? When a conversation comes up, or someone is talking on the radio, or sitting in an assembly meeting, and they say turn to a certain book, do we have a pretty good working knowledge of what the theme of that book is? And that's something that we could maybe meditate on in our own studies and prayer time. What I'd like to consider a little bit this morning is comparing those prison epistles. As we see these books in the middle of the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in the midst of the Pauline epistles. Paul being, of course, the last of the apostles, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. Being given revelation and recording of these books. When we look at these three books, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, we can entitle it this way. Ephesians, we find the body. In Philippians, we see the mind. And then we see in Colossians, the head. It's not been too long ago that we were taking a slower pace and going verse by verse through Colossians, so I'm sure that's somewhat fresh to many of us. So we have the body, the mind, and the head. So when we look at these three books, they dovetail very well together. As we see the Spirit of God teaching us some similar things in each book, particularly Ephesians and Colossians, we refer to many times in our study of Colossians as the twin epistles. Much of the same language and flow is in Ephesians and Colossians. Of course, Ephesians, we see the church, the body. In Colossians, we see Christ as the head of that body. And then we see in the midst of that, we have Philippians added to that study. And with Philippians, we see the mind of Christ. And let this mind be in you. And such as this, we think of being of one accord in fellowship together in the things of Christ. So we would like to just give a bit of a flow of each of these three books. We'll at least begin here at Ephesians, the body. And so when we think of it from that perspective, the body of Christ, let's keep that name, that little phrase in mind as we walk through the book. We see in this book, speaking of in the heavenlies, we that are saved are in the heavenlies. We see that term some five times throughout the book. And that is our great position in Christ, that we are in Christ, we are in the heavenlies, seated in the heavenlies, and things such as this, these glorious positional truths that are afforded to the believer, things that do not change once we have been justified by faith. We are in Christ. And so with that term, notice Ephesians, the first 14 verses, we find that language. We see that phrase in Him, or in Christ, or in whom, or in Himself, all referring to that phrase of in Christ. Now let's just note some of those. Maybe you could note them for your own if you've not noticed it yet. We see in verse 1, the introduction is to the faithful in Christ. And what we're going to do when we mention these, I'm just going to run through them kind of quickly. This is in a section that's showing the things that the Lord has done toward us. And the key is that it's in Christ. We see to the faithful in Christ, verse 1. Then we see in verse 3 the reminder that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 speaks of being chosen in Him. We see in verse 7, or let's go to 5, there it speaks of us being adopted, the adoption of children by or through Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 7 speaks of redemption. It's in Him, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption. And then we continue to enumerate these things. Verse 9 speaks about, and these are lofty things. These are things you're going to have to slow down and take time and really study out. But in verse 9 it speaks of His, according to the good pleasure which He has purposed in Himself. The Lord's made known the mystery of His will in Himself. Furthermore, in verse 10, it goes on to speak of the fullness of the times, the dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's a large thing to think on. Verse 11 is in whom, that's Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. All of these things have been afforded to us. These truths are because we that are saved are in Christ. And it goes on in verse 12 to speak about how we trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. And it goes on in verse 13 as well, in whom also after ye believed. And so these last verses tie in the faith aspect of these truths. That we have believed in Him, we have had faith in Him, and therefore all these truths that have been enumerated beforehand are afforded to us. These blessings that have been toward us by the Almighty God. But with that, we go on into the rest of chapter 1. In the last part of the chapter, he's with this attitude of prayer beginning in verse 15. As so often in these epistles, as we saw that quite a bit when we studied in Colossians. You remember how Paul would express his thankfulness for the saints. He would pray for them. He would pray for their wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And so we see this attitude of prayer as he's exalting the Lord as well, speaking of this one who is the head of the body. So the theme of Ephesians, the body, we see there in the first half of chapter 1, all those things about the body being in Christ. And then we see the latter part of chapter 1, we see this prayer for those that are in the body. But then we see a bit of a shift in chapter 2. The Spirit of God looks back now, looks to the past, and we see, in a sense, the body's past. Before we were in Christ, before we knew Him as our Lord and Savior, we were dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1. And this portion here enumerates that we were following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of this air, we were subject to sin and Satan, our master, as it were. But thanks be to God, even though we in our past have been following after the lust of the flesh and we're children of disobedience, verse 4 gloriously reminds us, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. So we're reminded in verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the writer moves back to the past and says, this is where we come from. We were dead in trespasses and sin. You know, speaking of a book like Ephesians, we're talking about the body, and us that are saved are in the body. But is there any among us today that is still in this portion, in that sense of where we as believers look back? That is your present state if you're without Christ. You are dead in trespasses and in sin. And without Christ, there is no hope, as he will enumerate later on in chapter 2. Further on in chapter 2, as he continues to think of the body, from chapter 2, around verse 11, and on into things concerning chapter 3, we see the body in mystery form. Speaking of one of the great truths that's been revealed in the New Testament, a New Testament mystery revealed. And throughout this section, he's going to speak about how that without Christ, there was no hope. But yet in Christ, whether you were born Jew or a Gentile, whether you were from Israel or whether you're from outside the nations around about, if you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in that one body. And we see the great mystery of the body of Christ. It's enumerated there in chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he goes on to speak more of these things concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that as we see the body, we've seen that the many things toward us in chapter 1 of us that's in the body in Christ. And we've seen the prayer attitude concerning the body. We've seen our past. And yet now we've come to the great mystery of how, whether Jew or Gentile, there's the oneness now. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're in the one true body of Christ. And thus it goes to the latter part of the book. The flow is so often in the epistles goes to the practical part of the book. The outworking of the doctrinal truths that's been laid out. And thus we come to chapter 4. And you may remember there and notice the body's gifts. The gifts of the body are to the body to edify the body. We see that's enumerated in the early part of chapter 4. Not that this is the only place. We turn to other portions like Romans 12 and Corinthians 12, for example, to help us on the study of spiritual gifts. But in the context of the body of Christ, it's enumerated here that each part of the body, each member of the body, has been given spiritual gifts and enablements to fulfill, to participate, to build up the body of Christ. And so we see some of those mentioned in chapter 4, such as in verse 11, speaking of he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, with a great purpose for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the saints, and the edifying or the building up, like an edifice, to build up the body of Christ. So here we see the practical outworking of the teaching on the body. Yes, we're in Christ. Yes, we've been saved from that terrible past of being dead in trespasses and sin. Yes, we're in the heavenlies. Yes, we see that we're in the one true body. But what does that mean in our daily lives? That we are part of that body and that we are enabled to participate in the building up of the body and encouragement. So with this, we see that the flow continues very practically. And we see in chapter 4, if you'll notice now, please drop to verse 17. This would remind me quite a bit of the practical parts of Colossians, the twin epistle, in that we see from 4:17 on through the first half of chapter 5, a great section of practicality of our walk in Christ. For example, verse 17 says this, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to their lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness." So he's saying, well, here's the past, yet we are to walk in newness of life. We're to walk as those that are in the body. Down in verse chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The exhortation to walk in him continues. Moreover, down in verse 5 and 15, See not that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. So as you see this flow of the book continuing to exhort us as believers to walk in a way that is consistent with us being in the body of Christ. And so there's many practical things there in comparison to what we were and what the lost person's life, as opposed to how we as believers should be seen in our walk. That the things of the lost should not be once named among us. Those are activities of our past. And thus we come on to the latter part of chapter 5. And here we come to relationships in the body. 5 and 22, these latter verses of chapter 5, speak to us about the example of husbands and wives. And it gives us some very practical encouragement, but it's also a picture of Christ and His church. Of Christ having loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so we see the outworking in the practical home environment of the husbands and wives in a Christian home, but with the overarching understanding that this is a reminder of Christ and the church. And so we see relationships here. That continues on into chapter 6, where he'll remind us of things such as the fathers and servants and children and those that are to be subject to their masters those that are in having a role of leadership or masters. These are relationships. And for us that are in the body of Christ, we all find ourselves in some type of station in life. Some relationship or more than one of these we find in our own lives. And so as we're part of the body, we find this teaching of how we should function in the body. Whether we be a child, whether we be a father, whether we be a master or servant, whatever situation we're in, we do it as the twin epistle of Colossians reminds us, whatsoever we do, do it heartily and as unto the Lord. The very practical outworking of being in the body of Christ. And so the end of the text of Ephesians, you could note there in 6 and verse 10. We could entitle this last section as the body's warfare. We that are in Christ, we that are in the body, we have spiritual battles. Yes, we have exhortation to walk and exhortation in whatever relationships we have. But overall, we face spiritual battles. 6 and verse 10, let's read this familiar passage. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to be reminded of this, of that we are in a spiritual battle, we that are in the body. And yet, we've been reminded a time or two today already about suffering. That ultimately, we look at the suffering of Christ, and because of what He has done, we find the ability for us to be brought into the body of Christ through faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. He suffered for us. But then there's that sense of suffering for the believer, isn't there? And we've been reminded of that a time or two today. The suffering of the believer, and we see that come out in different ways. I was riding over and on the Christian radio, there was a brother talking about those things a little bit. And how that in different levels that helps us in our maturing and helps us to have compassion upon others and stuff as well. And that we might see things in the Christian experience more, it helps us to see things once we've dealt with issues in our own lives. Even though we may not want those issues to come in our lives, The Lord helps us through them, helps us to grow. And so we are in a spiritual battle. We have difficulties of life. We know Satan is our adversary, is working against us. But we are in the body. We have the one who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And so we can press on, realizing we're in a battle, being not ignorant of that, knowing that we're in a battle, but we have the ability to put on the armor of God, to have the word of God in hand, and to have our minds prepared for this battle. So, a wonderful book. The flow of Ephesians, the body of Christ, what it means to us positionally and what it means to us practically. We are in Christ, and that is afforded to us that will not change. We that are born again. But then there's the outworking of that on the daily manner. So we find the body. As we compare these three epistles, let's now think a little bit about the mind and turn to Philippians for a few moments. Philippians, we see the term mind. We find also in here being of one accord. And so in Philippians, it's good to remind ourselves of we are exhorted to have the mind of Christ. And we see these reminders of having one, being of one accord, that points to fellowship, doesn't it? Of partnership, being of one mind. And so we need to have the mind of Christ. When we think on these things, that this is a relatively short book, we find that in chapter 1 it begins in the gospel. That is where we must start when we talk about being of one mind. When we talk about being in fellowship together, it must begin in the gospel. For if we don't have the foundation of the gospel, then we are not in the same body, are we? We have to be in the same mind in the gospel. We must be born again. And thus we see the need of fellowshipping in the gospel. Notice what Paul would say to the Philippians. In chapter 1, he thanks God for every remembrance of them in verse 3 and 4. But he quickly says in verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He's thankful for them and for their fellowship in the gospel. They're partners in that good news, the good news of the gospel. And as you continue through chapter 1, that's a great emphasis here. He would say, such as in verse 12, "But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So he's, again, we think of these prison epistles. He's thinking of his difficulties, his struggles, his imprisonments. And yet it's for the work and the furtherance of the gospel. There's a purpose in this. So he's thankful to the saints for the fellowship of the gospel. And so with that foundation, we go into chapter 2. And he reminds them to be of one mind. We see that too in verse 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Yes, it begins with the foundation of the fellowship of the gospel. And yet in chapter 2, one of the hallmark chapters of the New Testament, it reminds us of the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. We see that verse 5 tells us that we are exhorted, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it describes to us this one who is the perfect eternal Son of God. This one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to be grasped for, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's the perfect example of the proper mind, you might say. The mind of Christ, the one who is in glory, who left the realms of glory. It wasn't something to be grasped for. He didn't say, well, you know, I'm not going to leave this place with all the angels are bowing before me saying, holy, holy, holy. I'm not going to grasp that. I'm willing to do the Father's will. I'm willing to take the low place. I'm willing to be subject to the hands of my own creation that will beat me and spat upon me and will mock me and put me on a cruel cross. I'm willing to go to such a place. And so we see the mind of Christ, as we see him referred to here as God and as man and as servant. And he went all the way to the death of the cross. He that was rich became poor that we might become rich through his poverty. And so when we see these reminders about this one, the Lord Jesus, the following verses points upward. That this one who took such a low place is the exalted one. The one who now we know is the head of the church. The one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who's resurrected. The one who's ascended back to glory. And so we find the one, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of this book that speaks about one-mindedness and in fellowship in the things of the Lord. And so they were exhorted here at Philippi to be of one mind. Later on in chapter 2, he refers to a couple of brothers, Timothy down in verse 19, and in verse 25 of Epaphroditus. So Paul would then speak of himself in chapter 3 and his testimony of where he come from and how he was a religious zealot, you might say, but yet he needed Christ. And so he points to these individuals and saying, okay, I've already talked about the perfect one, Christ. Well, here's some brothers that are coming along looking to help you in the fellowship of the gospel. Here's Timothy. Here's Epaphroditus. And let me tell you about my past. You know, I thought I was doing God service. We find that in chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The Lord, on that road to Damascus, we see blinded this man, Saul of Tarsus. And yet then we see he finally acknowledged that it's the Lord, the one he'd been persecuting, is the one that's speaking to him. Why persecutest thou me? And so we see this conversion, and Paul comes to know him. And as you see in verse 10 of chapter 3, we see that desire to grow and to know him more intimately. And we see Paul suffering in so many ways, and yet he's associating himself with the Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's in a different perspective, perhaps, than those former ones that came before him. Those that were with the Lord, those disciples that were with him. Here's this one after the cross of Calvary. He was blinded there on the road to Damascus, and he's wanting to know him better, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This one Paul expresses by the Spirit of God, that desire to grow and to know him and to be more intimate in his relationship with him. And yes, to be of one mind in the assembly, we need to understand these things, that it's based on the gospel and it's based on the perfect one, the Lord Jesus. And yet we are to work together and pray for one another as we grow together in our knowledge and our relationship with the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Chapter 4, we see that the book kind of ties up in a wonderful practical reminders that we have there the results of this fellowship in the gospel, of this looking to Christ and one-mindedness in him. It results in peace and contentment. Notice we find that in chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We find here the peace of God In verse 9, it speaks of the God of peace. We're told to think on these things, the things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. If there be any virtue and there be any praise, think on these things, verse 8. Those are descriptions of, I think, of the person of Christ and of the Word of God. Think on these things. And so the results of being in the body, as we see in Ephesians, and the one-mindedness that in the fellowship we're exhorted to have in Philippians, is that we have peace and contentment in Him. So with these things, he goes on to speak further about those matters if you read the rest of chapter 4. But for time's sake, let's look at the last of the connecting epistles. Let's look at Colossians now just briefly. And since we have spent some bit of time in Colossians, we took a slower pace when we took a study in that. Some of this I know is somewhat fresh to you. But here we find the head. The head of the body that Ephesians was talking about is Christ, the one true head. In chapter 1, again, enumerates the attitude of thanksgiving. Paul was thankful for the saints there, even those he had not seen. And he prays for them, and he is thankful for them. And yet we see he's thankful above all unto the Father, verse 12 of Colossians 1, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is what we have in Christ. We have a new position, a new kingdom, and a new master in Christ. So chapter 1 lays out the truths about this book. The foundation of this book is that Christ is preeminent. The next several verses, you recall, speaks of some of his preeminent attributes, the preeminences of Christ as the one who's the image of the invisible God, the leader of all creation, the creator himself, the one who holds all things together, the one who's the head of the church, and the one who's the leader of resurrection. These are enumerations of his preeminence, as verse 18 speaks of him and his preeminence, the one who's number one. First place, he is the preeminent one. And so as the head of the church, we see him as preeminent. Chapter 2, if you recall, goes on to speak of some warning passages about things that can stumble people in their relationship with Christ. Instead of holding to the head, there are things like mysticism and legalism and various things that can, philosophy and what, that can stumble us and hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. So the warning back in the first century as today is hold to the head and be not stumbled about with these other things. Amen. Then we come to the practical part of chapter 3 and 4 again. If we then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or put your mind upon things above, not on things on the earth. And he goes along in these following two chapters, reminding us, similar to what's in the middle of Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, talking about what we're to do in our walk, how we are to behave in our relationships, how we are to yield to Christ. And thus we find this wonderful book reminding us of the headship of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. We see the body, we see the mind, and we see the head. These prison epistles give us a wonderful panoramic view of things concerning us that are believers in our relationship to the Lord Jesus himself. Do you know him today? Have you come to the point that you agree with what the Scripture says, that you're born dead in trespasses and sin, and you're without hope outside of Christ? If you've come to that realization and acknowledgement and confession of your sins, turn to the one who is the Lord and Savior. Turn to the one who has shed his precious innocent blood for your sins and mine. Turn to the one who is the preeminent one, the head, the risen head of the church. May we go to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if perhaps one of the brothers would close us in prayer.